Good afternoon, brethren. A joyful Sabbath to you all here and everyone listening in on the webcast. Wherever you are, I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. Let's start today by please opening our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, it's a familiar story. The Good Samaritan and Mr. Ledbetter covered it well recently. But we're going to explore it today in a little bit of a different way. We're going to start with our attention not on those arriving on the scene, but we're going to center our attention on the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I'm going to give him a name today. I'm going to call him Jim. Arbitrary name, but we'll be referencing him throughout the message. The first scripture I'll be reading from the NASB, but throughout the rest of the services, we'll be reading from the New King James. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jim was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I want you to visualize Jim traveling by foot on a road that has a big elevation change. He's descending downward. It's rocky. It's a desert. Let's continue. He encounters robbers, and they strip and beat him and go away, leaving him half dead. Now, this is a terrible, horrific experience. Obviously, Jim is a very sympathetic victim here. But I want to fill in a little bit of context to this story. From William Barclay's commentary, on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a desert region with terrible wildness and desolation. People traveling on this particular road seldom traveled alone because it was very dangerous. It was well known to be littered with bands of brutal robbers. Was even called by some as the Red Way or the Bloody Way. If you read enough of these commentaries, it almost sounded like it would be me going into some gang territory. It was dangerous. Thus, people traveled in convoys or caravans, seeking safety in numbers. In other words, Jim, in traveling alone, was being a bit reckless, a bit foolish. In fact, Barclay takes it a step further, saying this man had no one but himself to blame for the plight in which he found himself. Now, I'd never really thought about it quite that way before. So does this information begin to change at all how sympathetic you're feeling toward Jim? Would you be willing to help him out, knowing this? I mean, it's kind of his own fault. But you might say, yeah, he was being foolish. But still, to be physically stripped and beaten and left for dead like this, no one deserves that. You're probably still feeling somewhat sympathetic and willing to help. I want to consider this parable from a different angle because I think you'll come to see we can and should apply the lesson that Jesus Christ is teaching here in a much broader context. The words our rabbi used in telling this story are not exclusive to a physical journey or a physical beating. The same language could just as easily and just as accurately describe a different type of story, someone who descends spiritually into the pain and chaos of a rebellious life. And there's a scripture that describes just such a spiritual condition. Please hold your place here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll just read one verse. Now, Isaiah, in the beginning of his book here, is describing God's people. And they're living in rebellion. They're living in sin. And he writes about their condition. Let's see if the image of Jim lines up here in verse 6. Isaiah 1, verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and petrifying sores. They haven't been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, this is a strikingly similar condition to that of Jim on that road, especially when you consider the very things the Good Samaritan would come and do would be to bind up the wounds and apply ointment. Let's return to Luke 10. And as we do, let's instead imagine that Jim, if we imagine him leaving spiritual Jerusalem. That word Jerusalem means peace. I think the literal translation is somewhere around possession of peace. That's what he's leaving. He's leaving the peaceful life, and he's entering a desert on a red and bloody way. In other words, he's walking paths that he should have known in his life would be dangerous. He should have known they were foolish. And he ends up bruised and wounded and suffering the consequences of his choices. Now, what if that's the gem that you happen upon? How do you feel about that version of Jim? Because now his wounds aren't physical. He's just mentally and emotionally and spiritually down and out. Remember, he has no one but himself to blame. Is your desire to help as strong now? I mean, it feels a little bit different, like maybe it's not as urgent as it was before. Are you still even willing to help? Now you're saying, of course I'm still willing to help. Good, stick with me, because this question is not as theoretical as it might seem. We often talk about the deteriorated state of our current world and society, and how so many people lack the true knowledge about and a relationship with the true God, and we talk about how Satan is intensifying his wrath. He knows his time is short. Now, if we're right about these things, and I think biblically we can see that we are, then we're all in agreement that each of us is frequently coming into contact with people who are just like Jim. Mentally, emotionally beaten down, spiritually bruised and wounded. And the truth is, we're much more likely to come across this version of Jim than we are to ever encounter an individual on a physical walking path that's been beaten half to death. So if you'd answered my question earlier, yes, I'm still willing to help, then we must consider this question together. What type of and what level of care and concern do the Jims or the Kims out there in the world receive from you? And what level of care do they receive from me? In the parable, what did Jim receive from the three people that happened upon him? You have these religious people, should be servants of God, a priest and a Levite, both happening upon Jim, and they simply pass on by. In other words, Jim received nothing from them. He was no better off for having come into contact with them. It's only after the Samaritan arrives that Jim was any better off. Now, the Good Samaritan, of course, not only did something for Jim, he did all the things, as they say. Jesus then says to all those gathered there and to all of us here today, the last sentence of verse 37, he says this, "Go and do likewise." Do we follow our master's instruction? Jesus isn't saying, go and leave your job and go and leave your family and dedicate every moment of the rest of your life to traveling around looking for wounded people to go and tend to. That's not what the Greek here means. It means as you're going about your life, as you're living each day, as you might happen upon a Jim or a Kim in your life, go and do likewise. The broader application of this parable should now become obvious, because clearly the applicability of Jesus' words aren't limited to, you know, if you're ever walking in a town, in between two towns, and you see someone physically beaten to death, I'm going to expect you to stop and help. Of course, our Father wants us living the life our older brother modeled for us, helping others in need when and wherever we might happen upon them. Now, I want you to draw your mind back to our spiritually deteriorated world that we talk about. All these people, spiritually sick and wounded, and how it's likely that most of us come across many of these people each and every day. And I want you to sit there a moment. Do you find this overwhelming? Or does this seem like an opportunity? If it feels overwhelming, don't worry, you're not alone. One goal in this message by the end of it is for this to feel much more like an opportunity. This message is all about being motivated for that opportunity and getting better prepared and equipped to respond to such opportunities. I'm so excited to walk through this message with you all today. The title is The Love That Nourishes. The Love That Nourishes. The definition of nourish that I'll be using is to provide whatever is necessary for growth, health, and good condition. I'll repeat it. To provide whatever is necessary for growth, health, and good condition. Someone nourished is someone that's better off after the encounter. So the love that nourishes, this is part six of our series, each part completely able to stand on its own. So it's of no concern if you've missed any or all the other ones. But all parts are connected and all do build on each other. And the purpose of the series is to challenge each of us to live right now as a contributing member in God's family. So let's explore our opportunity to nourish. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Again, reading from the New King James, I'll look at verse 18. We'll start there. Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. Now, we'll stop there. I don't think that it even enters our mind just how closely that this situation patterns the scenario we found in the Good Samaritan, because it's not all that readily apparent. But if you notice, Jesus is traveling here. He's walking on a road. Matthew says he was returning to the city. That's Jerusalem. What city was he coming from? We know from Mark's account that it was from Bethany, which from my research is located on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. I have a photo here. See if it works. Oh, there we go. On the left-hand side of that green line is Jerusalem. Bethany there in between Jerusalem and Jericho. In other words, Jesus seems to have been walking on the very same road, on this same desert stretch as Jim. And as Jesus is traveling on this road, like Jim, he's in a bit of a desperate need. It says he's hungry. That word means exceedingly hungry or starving. It's the same word that was used when they said he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was hungered. It's in this condition that Jesus encounters something on that road. Verse 19, and Jesus, seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it. Just like the Levite came to Jim in the parable, just like the Good Samaritan likewise came to Jim, now here's Jesus coming to this fig tree, and he's in need. Will he be nourished? Resuming verse 19, and Jesus found nothing on it but leaves. Now, please take note that God is sure to tell us that fig tree had leaves, the implication being that if a fig tree has leaves, it has everything it needs to bear fruit. But it had no fruit. So Jesus here, just like with Jim with the priest and Levite, was left unnourished. By the way, note that that tree wasn't Jesus Christ's tree. He didn't plant it. He hadn't tended to it. And yet he expected to be nourished by it. Just how important was this to Jesus? Verse 19, Jesus said to the tree, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now this is the Son of God. He has the power to miraculously provide food. Remember the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. This isn't a situation where he's just reacting out of anger from being so hungry. He's not just hangry here. Ask yourself for a moment, why is he in this predicament at all? Why is he so hungry? Had he just forgotten to eat? Whoops. He allowed himself to get this hungry because our rabbi is teaching. And it's his lesson that I want us to take from this example, and that is, it's important to him. It's important to our older brother for a fruit tree to actually be bearing fruit for anyone and everyone who may be in need. It's an integral part of who our family is. Please turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, in these verses, the setting is that we're going to be remaining in the desert, a dry place where there's scarcity of food, where the burden of heat is beating down. Probably has nothing on Houston, though. So spiritually, much like the deteriorated world we've been calling to mind, now Jeremiah is speaking to God's people, to Judah, who should be a source of nourishment. And they should be a source of nourishment in that desert. Verse 5, he says, Jeremiah 17, verse 5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert." Now we'll stop there. Why would we stop at a shrub in the desert? I recently learned that this is understood to be a particular shrub. It's called an arara. A-R-A-R-A. Arara. Now an arara is found in the desert, but though it's found in the desert, it's vibrant, it's green, it's flowering. So there's brown around it, and here's this green, as you can see in the picture, flowering shrub. It's impressive looking. And one place these are found is in that same desert stretch between Jerusalem and Jericho. Now, the question is, does this shrub actually nourish? And I think it's difficult to see, but there is fruit typically hanging down from this shrub. Does it actually nourish? No, because inside an arara is just air. It's just empty. Worse, the locals say that these little white strands inside of it, if you ingest that somehow, they're poisonous. So imagine the Jims and Kims of the world wandering in their spiritual desert, which, by the way, can be any of us at any given time. They're weary, beaten down. They're hungry and thirsty. And we're alongside them in this world. And remember how important it is to our brother that we nourish. Yet if we're not right internally, which is what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah 5, or 17:5, if we're not right internally, if our trust and focus is on physical things, we'll be no more than an arara, with an appearance that we would be able to nourish. We know God. We identify as a Christian. We have the appearance of someone who's going to be able to help, but then we'll be unable to actually provide anything necessary for growth, health, and good condition. What I want us to take from this is that we can call ourselves Christians and we can attend church even on the right day, but if we're not right internally, we're not going to be able to nourish. So to recap so far, between Jerusalem and Jericho, we've essentially happened upon a priest and a Levite, a tree without fruit, a shrub unable to nourish. Let's turn our conversation from what we don't want to be and place our focus on what we do want to be. We'll stay right here in Jeremiah, still in that desert. Verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now there's quite an image here, an image that simplifies things for us significantly, because there's no need to feel this overwhelm about everything going on in the world out there. What Jeremiah is telling us is we just need to be diligent to tend and to keep our spiritually healthy internal condition, and we'll naturally bear fruit. Now, we covered this in part 3, and Jeremiah says, if we do put our trust and hope in the Lord, if that really is, if that truly is you, then Jeremiah says you'll be blessed by God. Your leaves will be green, able to provide shade for others. You'll be a sturdy, unshakable source of confidence, even during otherwise troubling times. And you'll stand out because you won't be fearful. You won't be anxious. and you'll be yielding fruit. The Hebrew words there mean something that's naturally produced. In other words, you will naturally become a true source of nourishment. Please turn back to Luke 11. Now we've identified what we want to be. Luke 10. We've identified what we want to be. Let's get into the why. There's more treasure to be had for us here in Luke 10, in this parable. In the past, I think I've missed an opportunity for deeper learning from this parable. Previously with this parable, the Good Samaritan, I've started my focus on the traveler who's coming down to Jericho and falling amongst thieves and was beaten. But then the minute the other three show up, my focus naturally shifts over to them. But today I'm asking you to be careful to keep your focus on that traveler. And instead of him just being a stranger named Jim, I want you to imagine that it's your son or your daughter or someone that you dearly love. So your loved one is in critical condition. They've been beaten and wounded and left for dead. You're not there to help. We're reading this. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest came down that road. And when he saw your loved one, he passed by on the other side. Now check in here. Take note how that makes you feel. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he arrived, he came and looked at your loved one and then passed by on the other side. We all would desperately want our loved one rescued. So what's going on here? Why are these people making excuses or just not care enough, whatever it is, to help out at all? Why won't they help out at all? And I don't know about you, but for me, this penetrates. There's a deep and profound kind of hurt, confusion even. But, you know, that pain, isn't this God's vantage point? Our Father, as he looks down from heaven, seeing his children, his potential children out there suffering, if no one's found to be able or willing to help? I mean, I think at times we might have a tendency to say, well, it's just not their time yet. Is that really our determination to make? Is that what Jesus' parable was about? How can we lack urgency? But now let's instead imagine the flip side. And again, I'll ask your focus to remain on your loved one there. And I'll reword the verse ever so slightly to help us do that. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan went to your loved one. And when he saw them, he had compassion. Their wounds were treated and attended to and bandaged up. They were rescued out of that helpless state and taken to safety, where they were taken care of. How are you feeling now? How grateful are you for this? Again, isn't that our Father's vantage point when his children do step into the role and emulate our brother, Jesus Christ? Now, if you're willing to let that sit, if you're willing to linger here a moment and allow it to penetrate, then internally, it can go from just an opportunity that you know about, that maybe you should do, to something you've begun to experience, to taste inside. Hopefully stirring up in you an urgency, a desire to be right internally. That's where we start. You must be right internally so that you can be a part of this opportunity to nourish others now. So here's where our message will shift, because up to this point, we've mostly been identifying the situation. We've mostly been orienting our hearts and minds to understand it as an opportunity. And hopefully you are motivated to be a source of nourishment. Starting now, though, we're going to get really practical and detailed in how we can live this. So let's do now set our gaze on the Good Samaritan, the hero, and let his example begin to teach us these things. Because there's something subtle, I think, but quite profound about the Good Samaritan. His example, I think, is underappreciated, underdiscussed, and undercontemplated. And I want us to notice and contemplate that about him today. And that something is this, that the Good Samaritan was prepared and equipped before he ever happened upon Jim. Remember, the Good Samaritan was on a journey somewhere. He had somewhere he needed to be. He had something he was expecting to do. He had a plan of what he was going to be doing. He didn't know he was going to encounter Jim. And yet, he was so seamless and capable in his help. It was as if he knew exactly what he was going to encounter. It was like he was a first responder deployed to the scene. Had you ever thought about that aspect of the Good Samaritan? And how it's instructful for us, if that's a word. So how did he do it? How was he so prepared and equipped? I mean, I think it's easy to see what we mean by equipped in the parable. He had supplies on hand. They were on his person to treat Jim's wounds. He didn't have to run and go. He didn't see the situation, have to run and go somewhere and go get those supplies. He was equipped. But what do I mean by prepared? And how's that any different from being equipped? Let's explore being prepared. Rereading verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, there it is, he's heading somewhere with something to do, yet verse 33, the Good Samaritan came where Jim was, and when he saw Jim, he had compassion. In the last part of our series, we notice how David, on the day he encountered Goliath, he did not know it was going to be David and Goliath day. Yet when he arrived and saw the situation at hand, he was prepared because he was someone that had Zakar'd all those previous deliverances. He had those on his person, and in the heat of the moment, that showed up. God delivered me from the bear and from the lion. He'll deliver us from this. Now, much like David then, the Good Samaritan here in this parable didn't know, like we said, it was going to be take care of Jim day. He just happens upon this situation. Yet unlike the priest and Levite, he was prepared. Now, the definition I'll use there is to be made ready for use. There's something involved that you have to make it ready for use, ready to do something, ready to deal with a situation. You can be equipped with all the tools in the world, but if you're not ready to use them, then you're not prepared. Now, clearly, the Good Samaritan here was ready to deal with this situation. So what was the key? What made him different than the others? Jesus said he had compassion. That's what moved him to act. I've heard it said before that the priest and Levite had no compassion, just religion. Consider this. The priests and Levites, their minds may have been filled with truthful doctrines. They might have had that on their person. They might have been able to go up to Jim and tell him about which day was and was not the Sabbath. They might have even been equipped with the doctrine of loving your neighbor as yourself. But they didn't have hearts that were prepared to live that doctrine. And let's understand that compassion isn't as spontaneous as it sounds. He didn't go there and just, okay, by chance, I'm going to help out. So how do we become prepared? Please turn to 1 John 4. Very near the end of our Bible here in 1 John 4. We're going to be revisiting a scripture from earlier in the series, verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, "We love God because he first loved us." Now, some translations just say, "We love because God first loved us." Now, God is faithful and just to do his part. In part one, we watched God loving that prodigal son, and not only the prodigal son returning, but we also watched him loving the older son who was outside, bitter and resentful. God loved that son through his struggles. God will and does love us. Do we do our part? to receive and internalize, to be quieted in that love. Is that sufficient for us? In part two, we couched it the language of being it being our rescue. And I've read Ephesians 2. We've all needed to be rescued off of that treacherous road. And internalizing that rescue, the humbling of it, the gratitude for it, that seems to be a required foundation that makes our hearts ready for use. You don't have to take my word for it. Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little. And he who has been forgiven much loves much." And if you're trying to agape others without first being firmly persuaded of God's love for you, then simply put, you're trying to do something that's not biblical. Unsurprisingly, right after this verse, John's letter turns to our relationship with our brother and sister. Verse 20, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love, agape, his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen?" Now, the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan all saw their brother. Only one agape. Remember, the priest and Levite were heavily involved in a religion that didn't seem to emphasize God's love as a foundation. Jesus told them they needed to go and learn what it means that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Their group had the truth, the oracles of God, and outwardly they looked good. But our rabbi said they hadn't experienced internally being forgiven much. They were described inwardly as being dead. Now, we can't afford to make that same mistake. We must first be diligent to be filled with confidence that God does love you. Confident in the fact that he has rescued you, which should lead us to a very powerful humbling in us and gratitude. And it should prepare our hearts to demonstrate this same love for others. Now, it's not something you do just at one point in time and then you're set. There's two basic stages. Stage one, installation. Stage two, maintenance. Stage one, installation, is what we've been talking about. Have you ever sat down and been quieted in his love and truly internalized that? Stage two, the maintenance, that's the ongoing renewal so that our love doesn't wax cold. Now, some checking in you can do to see if and when perhaps renewal is needed. Check in number one is the tone in your voice. Have you ever heard this line? If they just open their Bibles, what are those words and what is that tone rooted in? It's not the love of Christ. And if I'm honest, I've struggled with this because growing up, I wasn't diligent enough to go beyond just learning knowledge about God or his Sabbath or holy days or food laws. I had to come to terms with the fact that I didn't have the understanding or pursue the understanding of first internalizing and being quieted in God's love for me. So a harsh and critical and condemning tone, those are all indicators a renewal is needed. Right alongside them is body language, patience or lack thereof. These are all excellent indicators. Not that we're bad people. It's an indicator just that we need the renewal in his love. We love because he first loved us. Check-in number two is, are you noticing others? Long ago, we talked about being covered in the dust of our rabbi, where the very first thing we followed Jesus Christ, and the very first thing we observed about him was that he noticed people. That was at the center of what he was doing. Mental, emotional, spiritual wounds aren't as easy to spot as physical wounds. We can jump in and have bandages. That's not difficult to notice. But you have to really be noticing others. Check in number three, if you notice others, but then your decision-making process is complicated. If you're calculating the score between you and that other person, that's an indicator that renewal is needed. because others are not required to earn our attention or our fruit. Remember Jesus with the fig tree. He hadn't planted it. He hadn't tended it. He expected to be nourished by it. Now, if you are prepared, if you are willing, are you also able? We now come to being equipped. The definition there that I have is being supplied with necessary items for a particular purpose. Supplied with the necessary items for a particular purpose. It's easy to see that the Good Samaritan was equipped. He had the necessary items with him. Now, in the parable, he had the necessary items to treat Jim's physical wounds. What should we be equipped with? We're going to limit our focus to one main thing. Please turn back a few pages, 2 Timothy 3. We'll read verse 17 first. 2 Timothy 3:17, Paul writes, that the man of God be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that Greek word equipped has to do with capability and competence, skill. The verse could read, the man of God should be capable and competent for every good work. What should we be equipped with in order to be capable and competent? Paul gives us the answer one verse up in verse 16. I'll just read the first two words, all scripture. We're to be equipped with all scripture. In other words, not just the Ten Commandments or the Sabbath or feasts. Are you just as equipped to comfort one another with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 as you are to discuss and debate the fourth commandment? Are you just as equipped to skillfully encourage someone with something like the prodigal son as you are to prove to them that God wants us keeping the holy days and not the holidays? We're to be equipped for every good work. We want to be able to nourish, giving whatever is necessary for growth, health, and good condition. Now, this concerns a much broader topic of biblical fluency. Fluency has to do with something that you, if you're fluent in something, it's something that comes easily to you. You can converse easily and accurately. And the scripture says that, yes, God's Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance. But of course, the question is, if we're not reading and absorbing his word, how is this Holy Spirit going to bring to remembrance? In Jewish synagogues, there's something called a bima. I don't know if it's bema or bima. It's a raised platform. And you're only on that raised platform if you're speaking the pure word of God. If you're not, you're off the platform. So my question is, in your conversations and in your words and in your encouragement, how often would you be on the platform? So these are the action items for today, is to prepare your hearts and equip yourself to do meaningful works that God has prepared for you beforehand. I'll share one very small example how this has begun to impact my daily life. So I have a colleague I see frequently, and no matter what day it is, no matter what's going on that day, it is the worst day of his life. He's almost always mumbling or complaining, and for years I could see that. Everyone could. But if I'm honest, I'd essentially just be passing right on by. For one, we're all busy at work. For two, he's not being called right now, is he? You see how that can lead to a lack of urgency? But working on this series, I'm more prepared. I'm more urgent and eager. And instead of passing him by, I just said, you know, Lance, I'd enjoy taking you to lunch sometime. Just mentioning that, there was this immediate change in his posture, in his facial expression. A noticeable difference. And it was something very simple. And that simple example leads us to our last scriptures. Please turn to 2 Kings 5. Now, this is an example that I find to be very instructive and so encouraging, and it really just kind of sums up our entire message. And as I was preparing this message, I got a very clear and persistent instruction to go and read the story of Naaman. Didn't do it the first time. Go and read the story of Naaman. Okay, did it. I wasn't sure how this story would fit in. But I did know that voice that was instructing me, so I went. Now, this is also a story that Mr. Ledbetter covered only 2 weeks ago. And you better believe when he turned there, I was a little bit anxious. But again, he covered it in a much different way. And it's great. I love how he did that. And it's now going to be so fresh and familiar to us that Naaman, he's a leper. He has this physical ailment, and he was also prideful. He had that spiritual ailment, and he expected to be healed in this grand, magnificent way. But it was only when he humbled himself, like Mr. Ledbetter said, and washed in that river, that he was healed. Now, how was that story going to fit into our message today? Well, I started to read this account more closely, and I was led to another angle from which we can view the story. And when you watch the story unfold from this other angle, it made perfect sense how this was going to fit in. And so we're going to quickly go through this from that different angle, which is to notice and focus on the other people in Naaman's journey. I counted around 7, and I'll call them laborers. I've made a list here. Now, there is a handout in the back that has, there's a lot of other information that I found interesting. And if you would find that interesting, it's in the back. Because we're really only going to spend time on the very first of these laborers. The first one we come across in the story in verse 3. 2 Kings 5:3, at this point, Naaman's still a leper. He's still overcome in pride. That's his condition. When this young Israelite servant girl, who from her point of view, she just happens upon Naaman's life. And as she does, she shares this in verse 3. Then she, this young girl from Israel, said to Naaman's wife, "If only my master Naaman were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he, that is Elijah, would heal him of leprosy." Now this seems like a simple enough statement, but when you understand the context, you begin to realize how profound and incredible this young girl's example truly is. Verse 2 tells us that the Syrians had raided her country. And as part of that raid, they captured her and enslaved her. And here's Naaman, a Syrian, one of them, a general in the army. And yet she happens upon this man, maybe perceived as an enemy, and under these circumstances, she was still prepared and equipped to nourish him. First, she wanted to point out, scholars think that she was somewhere around 10 or 12 years old. So if we have anyone in here that's 10 to 12 years old, this could be you. She didn't get swallowed up in her own circumstances, looking around, getting weighted down, but she noticed Naaman and his ailment. Second, the tone in her voice. How can you find that out? Well, I think it's revealed by her language. If only Naaman would go see the prophet, he'd be healed. Sounds like genuine concern. Doesn't sound like helping Naaman's going to be a chore or a burden, but an opportunity that she's motivated to participate in. Third, her faith. You know, have you ever thought about this? What if her recommendation didn't work? What if she said to these powerful people, go and do this, and then it didn't work? Yikes, that would be bad. But she had absolute confidence. She had faith. She had a healthy internal condition leading to naturally nourishing Naaman here. She had a prepared heart, ready for use to do something, and she was also equipped. She knew who and where to go. May we learn from this 12-year-old girl who right here lived all the parts of our message. And we'll quickly run through the other 6. Laborer 2, the wife of Naaman, who told Naaman what the Hebrew girl servant said. Laborer 3, the king of Syria sent a letter and items of wealth. Laborer 4, whoever told Elisha that Naaman was in town and had seen the king already. Laborer 5, Elisha, who through the word of God would draw Naaman to his true healer. Laborer 6, Elisha's messenger, who accurately relayed God's word. Laborer 7, Naaman's servants, who so tenderly encouraged obedience. There's more on that in the handout. But this is a story that's always referred to as Naaman's healing, and that's fair. But what I want us to take from this story today is the many others that he encountered on his journey, on his road to healing. Consider the condition in which he started out on the bloody path of pride, suffering from a horrible skin disease, and all these laborers who along the way nourished him in some way. There was one, Arara, he came across, by the way, but I'll save that for the handout. The point is, no one person did all the things. Each contributed. Now, we can say that, and we can also say, yes, it was one who did all the things, and we know, of course, I mean God. Now, this was a recurring thought that I just couldn't shake while preparing this message, and that is, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. In John 8:48, the Jews had called him a Samaritan. Now, I tried to resist even saying Jesus is the Good Samaritan because it felt like it kind of obscured the point of us of having us be like the Good Samaritan. Besides, Jesus himself said, you go and do likewise. But it just kept coming back to me, and so I realized, of course, the key for us is, yes, Jesus is the Good Samaritan, and it's him that does all these things. It's just that he desires to do it through us right now. Will we, do we allow his desire to be satisfied in us? Here, God used 7 or more people, each giving what they had. Some planted, some watered. One of them gave an expensive monetary gift towards the effort. And after each encounter, laborer 1 through laborer 7, Naaman came away better off than he was before, one step closer to his healing. Now, remember my colleague Lance. I'm not under any illusion that the impact that I've had is in any way some kind of total healing for him. Not at all. But am I like one of those 7 laborers? I think so. And only God knows what the rest of Lance's story is going to include, who it might include, and what particular timeline it might be. Who am I to say he's not being called right now? All of this reminded me of another of God's servants, whose example I had been thinking on recently. Someone who was separated from their friends and family, who suffered as they were tried and tested with an ailment, whose freedom was restrained. And yet in the midst of all that, they nourished others who were struggling by praying with them, encouraging them, spreading the gospel by proclaiming the word of God. What spiritual giant do you think I'm describing? Is it Paul? Peter? Maybe Joseph? It's a 12-year-old girl that I know. Not the Hebrew servant girl we read about in 2 Kings 5, but the similarities are striking. Both girls around 12 years old, both separated from their families with their freedoms restrained, and both under these circumstances were noticing and nourishing others. And the girl I'm speaking about is one of us. She lives in the United States, not in Texas, and she was happy for me to share this example but asked that she remain anonymous. But I'll say this young servant of God at 12 years old, who was required for medical reasons to be separated from her family for longer than was expected, much longer. It turned out she wasn't even able to attend the feast with her family. Now, she could have been swallowed up in that circumstance, in that situation. But instead, as she was displaced, she happened upon a Jim, or in her case, a Kim, who was isolated, bruised, and wounded. And when she saw Kim, she had compassion. Her heart was prepared, as evidenced by her seemingly natural inclination to go and hug Kim, to pray with her. She was also equipped with the pure word of God as she read the scriptures each night. And Kim said, "That was my favorite part of each day." May we learn from this 12-year-old girl who lived this message. That's the love that nourishes. And should we not now go and do likewise? Go and live your days and the moments that make up those days being filled with the outpouring love that nourishes. Thank you.